Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Now, where were we before we were so rudely interrupted? We were just beginning, in the last couple of messages, the conclusion or the third section, depending on which commentator you read, of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And he began with the words, finally, or it could be translated, from now on. And in going through this, I'm going to be actually recapitulating a lot of what I talked about in the last couple of messages, if for no other reason than the fact that I need something to get myself back in line again. And if it's repetition for you, I apologize for that. But I think that under the circumstances, and especially the circumstances of our interruption, it's appropriate to go back over this a little bit from what we spoke of before. Because the world was very different the last time we looked at these verses, close on 3 months ago. I think you could say that this last section might be considered in some senses a surprise given the way the letter started. The letter started with great precious promises which I honestly wish I'd spent more time going through when we first began our study of the letter. Promises contained in that wonderful long sentence that begins the letter, and that it's easy to read over quickly without recognizing the depths that he's speaking about there, the height and the depth and the width and the extent of the love of God. And I invite you to take the time and read that over slowly. And it only built from there. It only gained steam and gained inertia from that point on. Three chapters of this, so much so, but at the very end of it, after having laid out all of this, being the one who had received this inspired word from God, Paul was still in the position where he could only say for his audience and for us at the end of chapter 3 that he prayed that we might have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That we might be filled with all the fullness of God. What an astounding, expansive prayer. I mean, that you cannot possibly begin to get your mind around. And so the promises, the sheer gracious goodness of God that he laid out there is always beyond our ability to describe it. And yet from that, he went on to the consequences of that goodness and what that looks like in our lives. And we went through those in great detail, the comprehensive and challenging imperatives, the commands of God as to how it is his redeemed people are to live. So much so that we got to the point of the beginning of chapter 5 where we were told, therefore, be imitators or mimics of God as dearly beloved children. Wonderful. And as a result of that, as a result of the challenge of those imperatives, we find ourselves always in Romans chapter 7 for life. John Duncan, who was known as Rabbi Duncan, an old Scottish preacher, told his congregation on more than one occasion, as long as I am your minister, you will never get out of Romans chapter 7. Why is that? Well, certainly it's because our old nature persists. There's no question about that. Old Adam has not gone away. But what we spoke about when we started looking at this section the last two times was that it's actually bigger than just the persistence of our old nature. This section tells us that it's bigger than us in this way. What's he tell us? In verse 12, we wrestle or grapple, struggle. What we would think of today is Greco-Roman wrestling, that grasping and close combat. We wrestle not just against flesh and blood. And I stop there to say our own flesh and blood, the inclinations of our old man, of our body, the desires of our body, but also the flesh and blood of those around us, both of the people of God and of the rest of the world. We certainly wrestle against that. We wrestle against our own flesh. We wrestle against the fleshly desires of those around us. But we also wrestle against something greater. something bigger than any of us. What's he call it? The spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And those spiritual forces of evil, those unseen powers that still contend against the living God, have a captain, Satan, the accuser, the enemy. Now here is the strange circumstance. The evil one, Satan, is an ultimately defeated enemy. And we know that he's an ultimately defeated enemy from the very beginning of the story. Genesis 3:15, speaking to the serpent, God says, "The seed of the woman shall crush your head." It's preordained what's going to happen. It's as if it's already happened because God has said it. And sure enough, as we're told in 1 John 3:18, he tells us that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And so on the cross, when Jesus says, "It is finished," then he is indeed Christus Victor. He has indeed sealed that which was ordained from the very beginning of the story. And so the enemy is defeated. His fate is sealed, but he has not and he will not quit the fight until the second coming. That's a paradox in its own right. And that's the reason that we wrestle or struggle or contend with the schemes of the evil one. He is not almighty. He is not as powerful as God. He is not another God in competition with the one true living God, but he is more powerful and smarter than we will ever be. Now, let's bring this down to the circumstances that kept us apart for 3 months or so. What about the pandemic? What can we say about it? Is this a scheme of the devil? Has God been taken by surprise? Why would I even ask that? Well, I ask that for the simple reason that in the minds of many people and out there in the public discourse, that idea is out and about and has been out and about, and not only in this circumstance, but in other circumstances. And because it's out and about, it's easy for that to infect our thinking. I'll give you an example. This was on the editorial page of the Wall Street Journal within the last couple of weeks. I regret I don't remember the name of the person who wrote it. It was an opinion piece by a Reformed rabbi, in other words, a liberal rabbi. And he's basically said, not in so many words, but this was the sense of it, that the pandemic is not God's will. Because this wasn't God's will that this should happen. This is similar to what Rabbi Kushner wrote in that famous book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? The idea that God feels terribly bad about this, but he really can't do anything about it. I don't know about you all, I think that is a terrifying prospect. That means the train has no engineer. That's not a good sign. We know the answer to this sort of lie of the devil. This is one of the devil's schemes, is to make us think that God is not in control of all of this. We may hesitate to try to deal with such a big idea as the idea that God can will this sort of thing, but the idea that he's not in control of it is really just a suggestion of the evil one. I'll quote from the Catechism, not about baptism, but about the providence of God. We just had this within the last few months, I forget when it was our monthly reading, but you'll recognize the words. What question 27? What do you mean by the providence of God? Answer: the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he still upholds heaven, earth, and all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, hello, riches and poverty, yea, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. This is not a surprise to God. This is part of God's eternal plan. That leads us to an even harder question. Why? Well, we need to be really circumspect about that. And anybody who tells you that they can tell you why it is that God has brought this about, y'all just sort of back away and leave them to their disillusion, or better, set them straight. We can think of some likely answers, can't we? Judgment, always. is an answer. Look at your Old Testament history. Look at what you've been going through in your series of messages there. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 17. Just read this and think about the fact this was written 2,000 years ago in very different circumstances, and it is about as contemporary as anything you could hope to hear. Listen to what Peter writes, 4 and 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And so certainly this could be God's motivation in bringing this about. It could also be, and these are not mutually exclusive, by the way, as you can figure out, it could also be a call to repentance, a revival amongst the church. A wake-up call, we like to call those things. And the two are not mutually exclusive. But here's the key. Here's where it kicks into the spiritual warfare. The devil can use what God has ordained as a weapon in his spiritual warfare. Okay? God ordains this. God is not taken by surprise. Yet the devil can use these circumstances to mess with the people of God. That's what Paul is telling us about here. How? Well, that's easy to answer too, isn't it? To set us against one another. What do I mean by that? Just watch the news. It doesn't take much imagination. And not only in the world at large, but within churches. I've lost count of the number of articles I've seen on Nine Marks and Gospel Coalition about how to pastor your congregation when there's this political fault line disagreement that seems to infect everything in our world this day. And the devil can stir that up. The devil will stir that up to set us against one another. Also, what the devil can use us to do is to drive us, to make us long for an idol, not I-D-L-E, I-D-O-L, for an idol, and that idol is certainty or freedom from mortality. You see, we idolize that. That is, we are a death-denying culture. We have been. Just look at the language of the funeral industry. You can see that we are a death-denying culture. It has been suggested wisely that our longing for certainty, our illusion of freedom from mortality, is an idol. That it takes us away from the truth of God. God wants us to, in the old words that used to be inscribed on tombstones centuries ago, memento mori, remember that thou art mortal. But remember what the tempter said to Eve at the very beginning. You will not surely die. That was the temptation. It hasn't changed. And we have sought, we all collectively, just because we don't want to face it, we don't want to face the end of ourselves, we have sought the idol of certainty and freedom from mortality, and this pandemic has brought it smack dab into our faces. In short, we're in the evil day, what he calls it in verse 13. So how are we counseled to armor up for the fight in the evil day? Well, what he's been telling us in those indicatives in those first three chapters is that we are in Christ, and we are called to put on Christ. Two different ways of speaking of this great mystery of our spiritual union, the power of the Holy Spirit, which binds us individually to Christ and horizontally, if you will, one with another, which places us already in the heavenly places with him in his ascended, glorified state, his session in heaven. We're told to put on the whole armor of God. And when we looked at that before, we discussed that that could be read all three ways. We're told to put on the whole armor of God, as in the armor which is God, to put on God, put on Christ. It's the same as being in Christ. We could say that it was God's armor. In other words, the armor that has God's name tag on it, put that on. And we looked at those passages in Isaiah where it spoke of God or of Messiah being armored for salvation, or the armor which God supplies. All three of them work just as well. We are called to armor up. And the way he presents that to us is in the picture of the armor of a Roman soldier, the kit of a Roman soldier. which, as I say, if you've seen the movies, you've seen the movies of all the extras wearing this stuff, you know what the kit looks like. And he sets out specific aspects of our salvation and pictures them the part of the kit of a Roman soldier. And that's what he goes through in the balance of this. But the thing to remember is they all point to Christ. And they all the pieces overlap, as it were. None of them can be omitted. You can't take one and then avoid the other. And the picture of the Roman soldier helps us with that, because if you picture the soldier with one piece of armor but not the other, you can see where that person is vulnerable to the attack of the enemy. So let me look at the ones that we looked at before just ever so briefly. We're catching up here, okay? If you checked out because we were reviewing, we're getting to the end of that. Belt of truth. What's he talking about? Well, Jesus Christ is the truth, but the belt of truth, objectively, God alone is true. Take God at his word. Remember when we studied in Hebrews 11, when we talked about what faith looked like, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and it started out, the very first part of that said, to believe that God made the things that are from the things that are not seen. That God created ex nihilo, out of nothing. And that is foundational. And look at how this counters the devices of the enemy. Go back to Genesis again. What did the serpent say to Eve? Did God really say? Remember that? That was his temptation. Caused her to doubt God's word, to doubt God's command. And it's the same thing here. The belt of truth, which in the picture of the Roman soldier was a belt that held all the other parts together. And I think I said in modern parlance, it would be your web belt. It would be that which you hang your canteen on and your extra magazines and your grenades and so forth. I don't know what it looks like in modern uniforms, but in the uniforms of 50 years ago, that's roughly what it looked like. That would be the belt of truth. Without that, your armor is not complete. Objectively, we have to take God at his word. Subjectively, that is reflected in our lives. It goes through us. We live a life based on the assertion of God and our resting on the assertion that what God says in this word is true. Let God be true and every other man a liar. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, it was a formed metal plate. It did exactly what you might expect. It protected the torso from spear thrusts and from arrows and from whatever else might it get into your vital organs. And we said it was called the breastplate of righteousness because it spoke of the righteousness of Christ. The imputed righteousness, where Christ's righteousness is ours by imputation, by crediting, by accounting. And then subjective, the imparted righteousness of Christ, that process by which the Holy Spirit grows us into the likeness of the Son of God. And the devil can mess with that too, can't he? This is an area where the devil will mess with it if you don't have that armor. The devil will come up and tell you, you can get away with that sin because you're in Christ and he's got it covered. It's okay. Just come back and confess. You're good. And then you get to the other side of that, having fallen for that, and he will come to you and say, you call yourself a Christian. Look at you. God can't possibly forgive someone who did that. And see how the devil can take both of those. But yet if we're armored with the breastplate of righteousness, Christ's righteousness given, credited to us, and then working itself in our lives, well, you stand against the devil's lies in that respect. And the last one that we looked at before was gospel shoes. This is a little different. It's a little different. It's based on the footwear of the Roman soldier, which was apparently really heavy-soled and gave them an advantage over most of the folks they were fighting against who were likely barefoot. Okay, they were hobnail boots, except hobnail sandals, I guess would be the way to put it. They were good for standing in place, and of course that's the image here, and they were good for advancing, but if you tried to back up out of them, you'd fall up. Ever try to back up out of walk backwards in beach sandals? You know it doesn't work. You slip right out of them. Same picture here, apparently. This gave the Roman army massive advantages. They could stand and fight, they could march great distances at speed, and this had tremendous military advantage. What's it mean for us? He talks about the shoes as being gospel shoes. It's a firm foundation for standing and fighting. If the enemy were to mess with that, if he were to take off one of your gospel shoes just for, you ever tried, you know, tried walking on one shoe and one barefoot? Doesn't work, does it? If the enemy was to mess with your gospel shoes, then when you were confronted with challenges to the gospel, saying, oh, you can't possibly mean that only people who subscribe to Jesus Christ are in God's favor. Dare you suggest that only Christians are going to go to heaven and everybody else is going to go to hell? We've heard these questions. We heard a U.S. senator ask a nominee to a federal post that, utterly out of context, but in violation of the provision of the Constitution that says there's no religious test for office, but story for another day. But that's the nature of the objection, isn't it? That's the nature of the devil's messing with your gospel shoes. But if we have those gospel shoes, foundationally, we can stand firm and politely, winsomely, gently, as best God gives us the Spirit to do it under the circumstances, say, I am just telling you what it is that God's Word says, gospel shoes. And see how that flips back to the truth. If I am grounded in the truth of what God has told me, why then I can do that. These things all work together like that, don't they? Okay, if you checked out because we were reviewing, come back now, please. We've got a couple more here. Shield of faith. We hear about that a lot, don't you? You hear the notion of the shield of faith. You've seen the movies. Gladiator, the battle scene at the beginning of that movie, if you ever saw it. I want to say Spartacus, although I haven't seen the original in a long time. The Roman shield, shape of a door, 4 feet by 2 feet. It was not this little shield you wore on your arm. It was like the size of the front of this podium. You held it. It was coated with a material and often with water on that leather coating, so that when the enemy shot flaming darts, which is talked about here in the text, it would extinguish them. Not only that, it was something that if you stood in line with the other soldiers, you could make the shield wall. And in fact, the front line of soldiers would stand behind their shields, and the guys behind them would come up and put the shields over their heads. And it would be like a primitive version of a battle tank, essentially, except it was people together. Doesn't work individually, only works together to ward off the flaming darts of the evil one. What are those flaming darts? They're trials, they're temptations, they're distractions. They're reading the news. They're looking outside. They're bothering to look at what's online. I mean, that's all those things, okay? Those are the flaming darts and the trials and temptations and distractions. One of the commentators says to take up the shield of faith means to appropriate the promises of God on our behalf. And it's very important, I think, in this to specify that the idea of faith is first and foremost about the object of our faith. Remember we've said on each one of these things, objective, subjective. What do I mean by that? We should be looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and not to the quality or quantity, if you will, of our response. He is the object of our faith. He is the source of our faith. We read that at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12. I would recommend to you, and I didn't bring it to quote because it's a little extensive and you probably know it, Charles Spurgeon in Morning and Evening, June 28th, the AM meditation. The verse is looking to Jesus. Read it. It's perfect. And it points out in there how the devil is always getting us to look at our appropriation of Jesus rather than to Jesus. And if all we do is look to our poor, faltering, in the words of the hymn, our stammering tongue, our stammering faith, why then we're going to despair. But if we look first of all to Jesus, who is the rock on which we rely, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. If it's built on my reaction to that, I'm in trouble. But if it's built on Jesus, why, it's secure. And so objectively, that's our shield of faith.
the source of our faith, the one who is the origin of our faith. And then subjectively, of course, we pray for the increase in our reliance upon that to deal with the trials and the temptations and all that that the devil takes. The way the devil takes the things that God brings into our lives and twists them and turns them from good things to bad things to try to trip us up, to try to divert us. That's why the disciples, when Jesus, I think it's in Luke, and I should have checked this, but it's in Luke in particular, where he describes, he says to them, when you have done all that you are supposed to do, the best you can say is, we are but unprofitable servants. I'm thinking that's around Luke 11. For your homework, you can look it up. And what did they say after that? They said, Lord, increase our faith. Okay? They realized how hard this was and how totally dependent they were on Jesus for this. The shield of faith. And lastly, today, the helmet of salvation. Now, let me just, hit your pause button there. What I want to do going forward is to, next time around, if the Lord spares us, to look at the sword of the Spirit and to do that in conjunction with Paul's request for prayer for his gospel preaching ministry, because those two go together. He's the one who is out there wielding that sword of the Spirit. Look at that in that respect. And then, Lord willing, conclude by looking at what he says about prayer. So those are going to overlap. But today I want to close up with where he talks about the helmet of salvation. Literally it reads, the helmet which is salvation. Okay? Don't need to explain what a helmet was. Protect your brain box. Keep your brain. If you've ever seen the old movie Cool Hand Luke, get your mind right. You get your mind right, Luke? Well, this is about getting your mind right. It's to appropriate the present reality of our salvation. It's to go back and to look at those first few verses, verses 3 through 14, that one magnificent long sentence, and to, as best you can, internalize that in your head. Remember what the hymn writer says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's in your head. That's knowing that you're saved. So the devil can't mess with you. Remember when Paul in Philippians talks about bringing everything to God in prayer, be anxious for nothing, but by everything, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God which passes all human understanding will guard, garrison your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. Not just your emotional center, but your mind. Will get your mind right. Will cause you to be able to look out and about and around at all the turmoil and the horror and the coming and the going and the things which should cause despair, and to say, I know whose I am. I know who I have believed in, and I am confident that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day, as Paul famously says. Before we come to the table, I want to just close on this. You can look it up in detail later at your leisure. In Luke's accounting of the Olivet Discourse and the extended version of that, if you will, not just talking about the temple, but talking about the end times, to use our colloquial phrase, Jesus speaks about all the different things that are going to happen. And the sense is not that they're going to be something that happens all at once, but they will be the features of this age, as it were. Earthquakes and in various places, famines and pestilence. Hello, that sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? And then he goes on and he amplifies it, that there'll be signs of distress in the sun and the moon and the stars. Well, I'm told by NASA that an asteroid the size of the Empire State Building flew by the planet last night. And they assured us that it was far enough away, it was okay. But in this day and age, you gotta wonder, don't you? Okay? So these things all kind of come together. What does he tell them?
He says, look, you're going to be arrested. You're going to be dragged before councils, dragged before government authorities. First of all, he says, don't worry, I'm going to tell you what to say. But in what seems like a complete contrast to the circumstances around pandemic, unrest, economic collapse, he says, now when these things begin to take place, not to wait for their finish to take place, begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. He tells them, he tells us, that even in the midst of all the wreck of worlds, we can straighten up and raise up our heads because our redemption is drawing near. And that is the way our minds and our hearts are armored by all this armor of God, by being in Christ. And of course, this table is our guarantee of that, our drama ministry, our acting out of that truth. So, before we come to the table, let's pause in a moment to pray, and then I will endeavor to lay out our new routine for doing this based on the circumstances, and we'll see if we can make that work, and then we will learn. Well, you've already learned the new hymn. You know this new hymn. It's not anything new. Trust me, when we start, you'll recognize it. You'll know what it is. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your word is true. That every jot and tittle of your word is true, that not one inflection point shall pass away until heaven and earth shall pass away. Give to each of us that faith that we might rest upon your word, stand firm upon your word, stand firm in line of battle on those gospel shoes, have our minds protected by that knowledge of how you've saved us, of all the wonderful blessings that you have laid out through your servant Paul in this letter and in all the other words. Give us the faith and the courage to be able, in the midst of the wreck of worlds, to lift up our heads and behold the coming of our salvation, whether it be before this day is out or years, decades, even centuries in the future. It's in your hands. It's in your good timing. Father, we do pray for our nation. We pray for the church within our nation. May it be a light. May it be revived. May it be restored to faith and courage in your word. No longer distracted, no longer deceived, no longer drawn astray. We pray for our leaders, that you would grant unto them that fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. Father, that we might be well led, that we might live once again quiet and peaceful lives. And we pray, especially in your church, but in your society at large, for the words of equality on which this nation is founded to come true, to be truly true, as it were, that in fact we might live out that all are created equal and endowed by you with rights that cannot be taken away. Father, we love you. We trust you. We thank you you've brought us together. We thank you for this space, for this opportunity to gather again. We pray for those who are not with us, that they might be in whatever way drawn back into our circle again. We pray that as you send us out as soldiers, armored for the fight, that we're not in a line of battle physically, okay? In here, Father, we can form a little battle line. We can defend a very small hill, lined up side by side, our shields together, but we're going to go out for this place and we'll be one warrior surrounded by enemies, except we're not, because we're part of your church and your church is with us in spirit. And that's just as true as if all those others that we will meet in glory are standing alongside of us, each bearing their shield, each armored with their helmet, each wielding their sword. Let us go forth in that confidence, Father. Now bless this assembly, I pray, and our coming together to your table. Use us as you will, guide us as you must, and hear, I pray, the prayers of your people silently in this place.